Good morning, everyone. A great joy and a privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you. My wife and I have enjoyed the fellowship of worshiping together with this congregation for, goodness, over 6 months now. And we're grateful to be able to have this opportunity also to be of service. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses of Jeremiah chapter 29. Over the past few weeks, we've had opportunities to plummet some of the depths of the New Testament, and with reference, of course, to the Old. But this morning, I'd like to just focus my attention upon this particular time and this particular place, and discover something of what I believe are the riches of the Word of God that we have opportunity to indulge in. And so we'll be reading together, and aha, there we are. Jeremiah often said, aha, and my response here to it as well. Hear now the word of God. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. For if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that you're encouraging them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. But I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Here ends the reading of God's word for this morning. May God bless it to the understanding of our hearts, the application of our minds. Let us pray. Gracious God, how thankful we are that you do not leave us to ourselves in our struggles in life, but how thankful we are that you have given us your word, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our paths. We pray for your spirit now to illumine our minds and hearts and grant us insight and understanding that we may take this word of yours and apply it to the living of our days. In Jesus' name, amen. As some of you know, my wife and I moved last fall from our longtime home in upstate New York. It wasn't our first move. We've had experiences before, but because this was the place where I had grown up, it had particular poignancy and significance to me. To move involves being uprooted in many ways, taking that which was very familiar to us, grown familiar over the years, especially neighbors, friends, people we had developed close relationships with. We had to leave that. We had to leave that which was familiar in terms of where we would shop, in terms of our doctors and medical care. We had to leave that which was familiar to us, our views, and looking out over the valley and seeing the sunrise. But for a number of reasons, we felt that the Lord was calling us to pull up our tent pegs and move. And it was a call then that has not disappointed us, because amazingly, we have found here also friends and neighbors. We've found places where we can buy groceries. We found places here with medical care and provision for us. We found places here that also offer us a beautiful view of the hills and the sun rising up over the Appalachian Trail. So God is faithful. And we learn that as we travel upon this pilgrimage. But that's the point that seems to have been impressed upon us, that we are really, as James had reminded us last week in 1 Peter, sojourners, strangers, pilgrims, exiles. We tend to want to create home wherever we find it. And sometimes that can be a real problem for even Christians, wanting to build that home with those tent pegs driven so deeply in that nobody is ever going to get me out of here. And sometimes that can stifle our growth as God's people. Indeed, God's people have had an amazing history of exile. If you consider it all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and it is there where exile begins, when the Lord God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And that word in Hebrew has an intensive aspect to it. Literally, he really drove them out. And so from that point on, in a sense, recognizing that we're strangers in a strange land, and coming to the realization that wherever we're at, it's still not quite there. And so, of course, we understand from the perspective of this side of the cross that we really are citizens of heaven. We are created for that which nothing here on earth can ever quite satisfy. Our job, in the meantime, of course, as we will learn from the words of this letter, is to be involved and to be busy in doing God's work as his covenant people. And so we're looking at this letter written by Jeremiah the prophet. And he, of course, was one of the big ones, the so-called major prophets of the Old Testament. He had a lengthy service, a time of ministry, some 40 years. Stop and think of just the significance of that and the changes that he saw and experienced. He worked with kings of Judah. He had opportunities to know some of the pharaohs of Egypt and the king of Assyria and the king of Babylon. Jeremiah called as a young man, and that wonderful call that we have in chapter 1, where God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and appointed you before you were born a prophet to the nations." It is Jeremiah who is given the difficult task that your job is to oversee these kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And so what sounds like very disturbing commission, Jeremiah is sent into a very disturbed world. It is a world that is experiencing the rise and the fall of kingdoms. The ancient kingdom of Egypt slipping away into the sunset. The rise of Assyria to the north and its mighty armies. And yet, the newer kingdom yet of Babylon further down the Euphrates Valley. One kingdom rising up to supplant another. It is during this time, though, that Jeremiah is called to remind his people of their high calling. Here, as God's covenant people who had really blown it, they had gotten so familiar with their institutional religion that they had a hardness of heart. And indeed, Jeremiah says, this is one of your big problems, not knowing the Lord and your hearts being uncircumcised, as bad as those of pagans. Jeremiah gave his message, that word of God, for 40 years. And you look at that book, and it sure doesn't look like he had much success. His words falling on deaf ears, if you will. And at the end of this book, being hauled away into Egypt and into oblivion. and yet not quite. The word of God that continues and remains. And Jeremiah's words speak still today. Religion was a big problem in Jeremiah's day. It was doing very well. It was booming. It was an institutional business. There was a priesthood and all of its attendant trappings. There was a temple, and a temple that people loved to gather in and say, I can find my safety and security here. It was an age in which there were prophets all over the place. Prophets who would essentially give you a word that would be encouraging, a word that would make you feel good, and diviners who would similarly portend to see the future. It was a religion that represented a terrible mishmash of paganism and of superstition. And there are glimpses throughout the book of Jeremiah in which there are worships, worship and offerings, and especially among the women, to the Queen of Heaven, no doubt Ishtar, a Babylonian goddess. There are examples of child sacrifice that would even occur, even in the royal families. Things were in bad shape. And Jeremiah in chapter 5 says, for example, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? And that's a troubling statement, and especially to our culture and our age today. The, quote, doom and gloom prophets. But the whole aspect of Jeremiah's work is that, yes, there is a holy God to whom you and I are accountable. And yes, he will not be mocked. But yes, judgment is coming. But yes, beyond that judgment, there is a thing called restoration. And it is in a sense that our journeys, our travels, are kind of that metaphor, if you will, of where we are along the path and where we are as we are returning back into where he would have us be. My people are foolish. They don't know me, Jeremiah says. They're stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but they just do not know. And yet, the Word of God tells us that he will always have that final say. Our God is the Lord God, the Almighty. And Jeremiah discovers this, and he reminds those who are drifting away in Babylon of where reality stands. This letter is written during the so-called second deportation to Babylon, second out of actually what ended up being three, 598 BC, most likely. 2 Kings chapter 24 describes when Nebuchadnezzar rolled into town and captured Jerusalem and took captive the royal family, took captive and pilfered the temple. He left the temple standing during this particular invasion, but he stripped it of gold and silver and valuable metals that he could use in his own war effort. But he took along with him this whole aspect of deportation. The leading citizens, those who were educated, those who were trained in skills and crafts, anybody who could probably be of value to him back home. Perhaps as many as 10,000 citizens were described. And they were hauled off into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar boasts, there are actual stelae, archaeological records in which Nebuchadnezzar says, "This is what I did." And now we come to this letter itself, and we must jump into it here in order to do justice to it. And the first point that I'm making here essentially is that in these first verses, actually verse 4, it is here that God reveals himself. Remember, there was a problem of knowing God. People thought they did, but it wasn't the God of heaven and earth. Verse 4, the letter says, "Thus says the Lord." This is the prophet's call. "Thus says the Lord." We don't hear that much these days. It's dangerous ground to stand upon, because there will be others who will make that similar claim. So discernment of great value. But it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." There's just a wealth of insight that we can deduce from this one verse. If we had all afternoon, I could go on and explain each of these to the depths, but this might be helpful for us. This is what the Lord Almighty, translated in the NIV, but the Lord of hosts, translated in the ESV, but this is what Yahweh Sebaoth in Hebrew, the God of Israel, says. And that's such a powerful statement of who this God is. Yahweh, the so-called tetragrammaton of the Hebrews, the four letters that are derived from the verb to be. And in Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord reveals his name to Moses, who asks, when they ask me, "Who sends me? What shall I say?" And it is here, "I am who I am," Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh in Hebrew. And it's those four consonants that form this root of what self-existence and being and life entails. And this is the name of the covenant God who forms his covenant with Moses and the Hebrew people. It is here that he actually declares that "I am establishing my covenant with you to give you the land of Canaan," in Exodus chapter 6, "the land that you're living in as sojourners. And I have heard the cries of your people. I have remembered my covenant." And so first and foremost, Yahweh, translated as the Lord with four capital letters in our English, but that's significant. That is that special name that is given to the all-powerful, personal, covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. But it's connected also then in construct to hosts, translated usually Sebaoth, reference in one of our hymns this morning. Did you notice that? God Sabaoth. Literally, the Lord of these hosts. What are hosts? Collections, armies, groups of people, usually of heaven and of earth. These Lord of heaven's armies. And so the translation, Eugene Peterson in the Message always translates it as the Lord of angel armies. And you have that understanding that of these vast numbers and numbers of these warriors ready to bidding to do the Lord's will, standing at the ready. Here they are, the hosts of heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar, I did this, I got 10,000 of these guys out of town. Who really is in charge? Who really is calling the shots? It is this Lord of hosts who is the God of Israel. And that also of great significance. It implies this personal investment that this almighty Lord of heaven's armies has made in his chosen people. This family, these descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, there's a story that is unfolding, God's intimate involvement in the lives of his people for that explicit purpose of the redemption of the world. And this God of Israel is very much present, as Jeremiah tells these folks, very much present in Babylon. He's very much present here in Chambersburg. He's very much present in Namibia. He's very much present in upstate New York. It is this God who is at work and will not rest until his purposes are complete. We also find still in this verse, those whom I have carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice it's the first person plural. And the Hebrew, interestingly, is Hebrew's beautiful language. There's a richness there. Whom I sent, I carried. It's so much more than that. It's a causative conjugation that is used, meaning whom I have caused to be carried away, whom I have caused to be led into exile. No question about it. This isn't a mistake, a blip of history, but this is a very clear indication of the unfolding of the purposes of the God who is really in control. This is what he did, but further on in this letter, we have insight into what he will do. And it's the same in verse 10. This is what Yahweh says, I will come to you, I will visit, I will complete my good word that will bring you back and restore you. This is the God who reveals himself as that one who is the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God, the one who is in control, and the God who knows. The God who knows. Remember the problem that the Hebrew people had was knowing God, but God did not have any problem in knowing them. And in verse 11, we have that marvelous verse, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you. Literally in Hebrew, it's plans for shalom. That is that wholeness, that well-being. Not for harm, plans to give you hope and a future. This is, of course, one of the most widely quoted verses, probably the most famous out of the whole book of Jeremiah, and often misused and misapplied. Remember, this is the context here of God directly disciplining his people in order to accomplish his ultimate purpose, so that when they call upon him, they will walk with him, they will pray, they will seek him with whole hearts, not this one foot in one side and the other elsewhere. And it was then that he will make himself known, be found by them in the fullness of time. Boy, that is good news. That is healing. That is being made whole. That is finding shalom. But in his time and in his ways. Well, it's interesting that Jeremiah continues to learn and grow in his understanding and appreciation of who this God is, who reveals himself. And I think it's very important for us to do as well. Sometimes, and especially in our conservative theological circles, we can quote the Westminster Catechism backwards and forwards. And then sometimes I'd ask somebody, how do you express that in your own words? What's that mean to you? And they were flustered and offended and unable to do so. We must be so careful, allowing ourselves still to be overwhelmed with the goodness and mercy of God who is at work in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah makes that discovery, and in chapter 32, there's a wonderful response where he says, "Aha!" And that is the Hebrew. It's translated usually as "ah" or "oh," Lord God. It is "aha." You are the one who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. And then that wonderful statement, "Nothing. Nothing is too hard for you." And then he responds by drawing in this sense of covenant work that is going on. "You show love to thousands, but punishment for parent sins into the laps of their children after them." He'll have something else to say about that. "But great and mighty God, your name is the Lord of hosts. Great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds." So this is the God who is sending this letter to these people whose lives are in turmoil, who are searching for something that they can call home. I once had the privilege of meeting Richard Halverson, who was quite a few years ago served as chaplain of the U.S. Senate, and for a number of years he had been pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington. I love his statements. He would offer this every Sunday. "You go nowhere by accident. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in you being there. Christ, who dwells in you, has something that he wants to do through you, where you are. Believe this, go in his grace and love and power." And so, what is it that he has for us to do where he places us in these particular homes, but these homes that are essentially away from home as we are still looking for that homeland, that city whose builder and maker is God? Well, God shows us the way, and unfortunately, we do not have time to go into any depth with these, but essentially what he's telling us is, as he shows us the way, he shows us how to live in exile. He shows us how to live as pilgrims. And of course, some of this Peter picks up on and offers us this instruction as well. But there's a real practicality what Jeremiah says. He says, you know, get ready for the long haul. Settle in. It's going to be a long time. You are to build houses. You're to settle down. You're to plant gardens and eat what they produce. To do those things involves more than just a momentary pitching of your tent and then moving out. And what a difference that makes. These commands, interestingly, are echoes of the covenant in Genesis chapter 8, following the flood. It is God's covenant that he establishes with Noah, where he speaks of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, all these things that are essential for raising gardens, growing gardens. And he said, they shall not cease from upon the earth. God's blessing is there. His covenant with Abraham, remember what those covenant blessings were? That you were to be numerous, be fruitful, and multiply, and you will have the abundance of offspring. And your land, you will have a place that you can grow gardens in and call your own. But the most significant of all those covenant blessings is that promise that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is, utterly astonishing. It is here that as God's people settle in to this territory where they know they cannot go back home again, yet they are going to be covenant keepers in and through their everyday lives. We cannot overestimate the significance of the presence of God's people in our schools, in our hospitals, in our healthcare settings, in our computer labs, wherever it might be. We have a dear friend in upstate New York, again, one of the heartfelt longings that I miss dearly. Kent, he's an African-American pastor who works with a small Reformed congregation. He came to that community, maybe it was 25 or 30 years ago, and the congregation responded with open arms, and they actually supported him while he went for 4 years of seminary training. And at the end of that, people would notice how he had improved in his pulpit skills, his delivery, and all his pastoral care. And people were worried about that. He was getting too good. And in fact, I remember my parents telling me, they said to him, "Oh, Kent, we're afraid we're going to lose you. You're going to go away. Somebody's going to take you." And he made that decision at that time. He said, "No," he said, "I believe God wants me here, and I will stay here and work here as long as you'll have me." And he became so involved in that community. He served as chaplain for three different fire departments at the same time, a hospital chaplain, in addition to his ministry with that little congregation. And he served on the school board, public school, and eventually became president of that. Talk about that influence. And by God's grace, he conducted the funeral service for both of my parents. So talk about the long-term haul and the influence. Work together and pray. And we recognize here how the instruction that God gives to seek that peace, the wellness, the wholeness, translated as prosperity, but meaning in that sense where all things are working together as they ought. And in that, you will find your blessing as well. The difference that it makes on how effective you are. I'm also reminded of one of the speeches, the early speeches of Dr. Martin Luther King. It's applicable to us as God's people, to our witness that we make when we're away from home. He said, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as a Michelangelo painted, or as Beethoven composed music, or as Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. What kind of influence are we making in our homes away from home? Praying for those who are our enemies. We, again, lose something of the punch of what this statement offers some 600 years before the coming of Jesus, who, of course, had much to say about praying for enemies and loving our enemies. It was here that these people were called to pray for someone who would take his enemies, Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, take his enemies and roast them over the fire. Pray for the peace of that city to which I have sent you. You never know what those end results are going to be. The power of prayer that we have as we bring before the throne of grace those who may be considered our enemies. It is here that this how ought we to live comes to its fruition and fullness. How ought we then to live? And this idea of being discerning, wise as serpents, innocent as doves, as our Lord says, is so crucial as we yearn today to hear, thus says the Lord, a declaration. And so we're called to watch out for those quick and easy answers, especially Jeremiah's antagonists, the false prophets, the religious hucksters of the 6th century BC. Jeremiah comes face to face with them to confront what would be seen as a bogus religion. And indeed, he is calling us to be discerning, to be careful what you listen to. We have a superabundance of opportunities of Christian messages round about us, music. Young people especially, be discerning about what some of those catchy tunes will say. But indeed, make sure that that word, thus says the Lord, rings true with all the rest of Scripture, and that it stands the test of time with heartfelt prayer, a dependence on the Holy Spirit. And we can then seek to discern whether this truly is a word from God. Thank goodness that we do live on this side of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus himself says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so we are called in the meantime to wait patiently and to wait in faith. God reveals to Jeremiah 70 years need to be completed for Babylon, not the 2 years that Hananiah would say or one of the other false prophets, but a long time. And it is during that long time that God does his work. It's interesting that the Hebrews in Babylon during this time would develop an understanding of what a synagogue was, a gathering together of God's people, where there was no temple, but instead there was the word, the Torah, the writings of Moses that could be studied. It was during this time that there developed an awareness that, yes, there is this Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts, who alone reigns supreme. And idolatry did, for the Jews, then tend to go off by the wayside. So while waiting during those 70 years, while waiting here for the revealing of the sons of God, we are called not to pine away, not to lament the good old days. We're called not to complain or be subversive, but nor are we called to just sit around and wait to die. But we are given the opportunity to learn humility, to learn repentance, to learn what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. In that fullness of time, God comes and redeems those who were under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. God's people in exile need help, and he comes as he renews all things. That is the most wonderful promise of Scripture that Jesus gives us. Behold, I am making all things new. A new relationship that is given to us where his people will call upon his name. They will come to him. And the Hebrew is actually, walk along with me. You will call upon my name. You will walk with me. And you will pray. And I will hear you. And you will find me. What a wonderful, gracious opportunity God gives, that this is the one who makes himself known as we seek him. And how does he make himself known? How is he found? It is in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him, we have seen the Father. But what this takes, not just words, but it's powerful action. It takes making all things new, including that covenant that we have been talking about. And I suppose if Jeremiah is to be remembered for anything, don't remember him as the weeping prophet as much as the prophet of the new covenant. That passage in chapter 31, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer each one teaching neighbor and brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. How can this be? Because I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. In order for forgiveness of iniquity, a forgetting, if you will, a blotting out of sin. It requires God sending forth his only Son, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It requires, in that fullness of time, him coming to redeem those who were stuck and trapped under the law. It required his offering, the very lifeblood of the Son of God, as a new covenant that establishes freedom in Christ, freedom from the law of sin and death. But it required Jesus himself coming, and as we read in Philippians chapter 2, emptying himself and, in a sense, coming into the exile of this world. He, the one made to be sin, in order that we might be the righteousness of God. And so in this letter, there is tremendous teaching, there's tremendous correction that's needed, there's tremendous encouragement for how we are called to go forth as those who are on our way, on our way to our real home, our true home. The psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Because of what God has done for us in Christ, we know this morning that, well, here, yes, this is home away from home. We are exiles, yes, until we enter finally into that joy of his presence. And in the meantime, we've got marching orders. There's work to be done. There's a witness to be made. And there is life to be shared. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for making us a part of this great witness that is present in your family. We thank you for the calling that you've given to us as followers of Christ to be those little outposts of the kingdom of heaven in our communities and in our workplaces. Bless us, we pray, and grant us that understanding that you are the one whose blessing goes with us as we seek your face and as we call upon your name. Help us to walk worthily of that high calling to which you've called us. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.